Good morning, church. Well, this morning we look at another king, his name being King Zedekiah, and told in the story of Jeremiah and in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And if you're following along with the story, and we have our facilitators and our leaders, and you're attending a group, you probably noticed there's lots of reading this week. And there is a lot. We're looking in Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. And for you, if you're following along, for facilitators, you're in chapter 17 this week. That's where we are. Well, I wanted to start a little bit different this morning. Start with a little story that you're all familiar with. And it goes like this. It hit on August 29th, 2005. It was the costliest damage recorded in U.S. history. $150 billion. It impacted 90,000 square kilometers, covering the Bahamas, South Florida, Cuba, Alabama, the Florida Panhandle, Louisiana, Mississippi, and most of the eastern North America. The as referred to lady had a 20-foot and 6-meter high storm surge, traveling inland 6 to 12 miles. That's 10 to 19 kilometers. I can stand over here so you can see. That's the distance between here and Millet. It strengthened to a Category 5 in 2 hours off the coast of Louisiana. In just 2 hours. It went from a tropical depression to a full-fledged Category 5 hurricane. Of course, we're talking about Katrina. It hit landfall as a Category 3, packing winds of 175 miles per hour, equaling 282 kilometers per hour. That's slightly less than the top speed of a Porsche 911 Turbo. I know car guys out there would love that. Katrina is the strongest hurricane since records have been kept in the United States. And it's one of the 5 most deadliest in U.S. history. Katrina killed 1,836 people. 1,577 in Louisiana alone, greater New Orleans. 15 million people were affected by Katrina in some way, by evacuation, gas prices, or economic suffering. 80% of New Orleans was underwater, to the depth of some places of 20 feet. 90% of all the coastal areas before New Orleans were flooded. Katrina was the 5th hurricane of that record-breaking season in 2005, and it was the deadliest. I'm in the way of the people on the other side. Hurricane Katrina caused 50 levee breaches in the city of New Orleans in their surge protection system. 50. That's the Superdome, where the New Orleans Saints play national football. That was used as a housing and triage center for those that couldn't get out or weren't going to go away. The authorities attributed the cost of lives and the destruction to the design fault of the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers, having found out that they used shorter steel pilings to save money. Interestingly enough, the levee system was designed and built to withstand a Category 3 hurricane, which Katrina was when it hit landfall. Interesting, flip through the pictures some more. That's the Superdome inside. Bridge system, cars, trains. He's holding his baby in his arms. You get the understanding of the immensity. How would you like to wake up one morning in the city of Leduc and that which was asphalt is nothing but water? The thought that has been floated since Katrina was this, a couple of things, that it could have been prevented. That the death and destruction that Katrina caused could have been prevented. The second thought is this, that Katrina is attributed to global warming. A couple issues. The things that I know from Scripture, things I know about God, is that God can overcome anything. God knows what He needs to do to bring about His will. And that any form of structural engineering or steel pilings, if God wants something to happen, it will happen. Yes, Katrina could have been prevented from ever happening. And that's by this simply. By having not abandoned God and profaned His name. See, the city of New Orleans has a population now post-Hurricane Katrina of about 360,000 people. The broader New Orleans and all the parishes was about 1.1 million. Makeup of New Orleans, 60% African-American, 33% white, 2.9% Asian, 1.7 other races, 5.3 Hispanic-Latino. 55.7% of the people in New Orleans claim they are religious, meaning that they affiliate with religion. 31% are Catholic. 4.28 are of another Christian faith. 1.03 are Jewish. 1.19 Eastern faith. 0.5% affiliate with Islam. It is also said that there's an estimated 15% of the population who practice voodoo. One of the biggest things about New Orleans, and if you listen to the news, and if you've ever existed on this earth for a long time or not, is that you know that there is an event called Carnival, or Mardi Gras. That event is the largest in the U.S., if not in the world. Typically, there's an attendance of 1.4 million people. Since Katrina, about 700,000 is the average. It begins on January 6th and is over after a month long until about February 13th. I thought it was only like a week. It was a month-long event. What is Mardi Gras and Carnival all about? Well, it's a celebration of Epiphany. It's the time before Lent that this happens. And interestingly enough, worldwide, Carnival happens primarily in those communities, those places where the Roman Catholic faith is of predominance. This time of Carnival is supposed to be a time of feasting and fun. Mardi Gras is only a small part of Carnival. It actually happens on Shrove Tuesday, on Fat Tuesday, as they call it. How many of you have ever participated in Shrove Tuesday? Had pancakes? Yeah. Good. You guys know what I'm talking about. Shrove Tuesday is that final day before what? Ash Wednesday. It's the beginning of the Lent season. And so the whole idea about Carnival and that is to have fun, to eat in excess, and basically throw your inhibitions aside. It's a time to be free of the normal, stressful things of your life. It's a time to throw off authority. It's a time of masks and costumes and ball gowns and parading, dancing in the streets, circus, and street parties. Quite often, you do all of these things in excess. The event itself was organized by groups called crews, organizations of people or societies. The first Mardi Gras, thank you for asking, was when? February 24th, 1857. Put together by six businessmen who wished to keep their names unknown, who formed a secret society put on by the crew of Comus. There are many different crews that take place during this festival, and most of them take either a Greek or Roman name to their group. And in a lot of cases, those associated with gods. The Greek god Momus is known as the patron of humorous satire. He partners the figures of comedy and tragedy. Comus is known as the god of carnival. So there's Momus and Comus. Got that straight? Comus is the god of festivity. He revels in nocturnal dalliances. Fancy word for encounters. Comus would be the joker that you find in a deck of cards, called the fool in French. He would be known in French culture as Harlequin. Comus has come to be known as the god of excess. Well, there's another god that's involved. Bacchus. Anybody familiar with Roman history? Bacchus is the adopted name for the Greek god Dionysus. Anybody know who Dionysus was? Is this history 101? Dionysus was the Greek god who was celebrated and considered the god of the grape harvest. He was the god of winemaking and wine. He was the god of ritual madness, of fertility, of theater, of religious ecstasy. His festivals were the driving force behind what became Greek theater. Dionysus as Bacchus, okay, he's so called because he would induce frenzy through wine, through music, through ecstatic dancing, that would supposedly free his followers from their self-consciousness and to become uninhibited in whatever they did. It was believed that those who partook of Bacchus's activities and mysteries became possessed and empowered by that god themselves. There's also cults that have been formed of Bacchus that is called the Cult of Souls. meaning there are these raving mad women that are called Maenades. Not maids, Maenades. And what would happen is that these raving mad women would feed the dead through blood offerings. And that Bacchus was the one who would communicate with the living and dead through these. Any of this shocking? See, Carnival and Mardi Gras is not harmless fun. But it's a time of worship of different gods. It is a time to throw off the fetters of normal life, embrace ecstasy, and throw off conformity to society, to authority, to inhibitions. It's a time to mock, especially those in power or authority, and to make satire of society. It is so much more than getting ready for the Catholic tradition of Lent that incidentally was encouraged and started by the church itself. One gentleman who has gone on evangelism excursions, he's attended Carnival 15 years in New Orleans. His name is Brian O'Connell. His website is crossbearer.net. He says this about his experience at Mardi Gras. In the past years of preaching at Mardi Gras, the Christians whom have come out here to tell these lost souls to turn from their sins and share the gospel of Jesus Christ have been arrested, lit on fire, bitten, spit upon, had beer thrown in their faces, been urinated upon, mocked, cursed, screamed at, and fondled. Women are raped. Homosexuals drug unsuspecting male guests and drag them into back alleys where they are raped. He says, we rescued a pastor's son who was drugged and was about to be raped one night. Satanists perform their rituals upon the Christians, including throwing the blood of their animal sacrifices on them. The voodoo practitioners blow incense in their faces while chanting curses. Tarot card readers, psychics, and mediums line up their businesses in front of the Catholic Church in Jackson Square each day. Unless you have been to the sinful party, there is no way anyone can explain the decadence of this revelry in words that can accurately share the depth of sin that has fallen upon this city that has year after year allowed such evil to persist. Only the words of Sodom and Gomorrah come close to describing this atmosphere of sin. Mardi Gras has infected much of the Gulf Coast cities and observed from the shores of Texas to Mobile, Alabama, which has its own Mardi Gras and is second to New Orleans in size and revelry. Carnival and Mardi Gras has become a time to celebrate being godless, abandoning and forgetting the true God of this world. It has become a reflection of the people's hearts, a reflection of whom one serves and celebrates. That statement was made after Katrina hit in 2008, 3 years after. Question is this: how did the people of New Orleans respond after Hurricane Katrina? One example is this. You'll find this billboard that greets you going into and out of downtown on the highway, Interstate 10. And it says this: don't believe in God? You're not alone. That's put on by the New Orleans Secular Humanist Society and funded by the United Coalition of Reason. Why the sign? Harry Greenberger, leader of the New Orleans Secular Humanist Association, says, we want people to know that you can be good without God. You can be good without God. How do we respond to the hand of correction from God? How do we respond to the warnings of God to change direction. What does this have to do with the story today? Well, the story that we find ourselves in is with Zedekiah in Jeremiah chapter 21. Zedekiah, who had been a vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldeans. He is a king in a row of kings that have come upon Judah. And since Hezekiah, we had his son Manasseh come to power. And typically, as we've found, as we go through the stories, we've had good kings and then we get bad kings. And Hezekiah was a good king. And you would expect that a son that followed after such a good king would turn out as a good king. But Manasseh does not. Manasseh, when he comes to the throne, is 12 years old. How many of you would be comfortable voting for a king who is 12 years old? I did not say that. I did not deny that either. Manasseh ruled for how many years? 55 years. Anybody go, God, why did you let a king that was so bad rule for 55 years? Well, as you read through 2 Chronicles 33 and 2 Kings 21, where you find the story of Manasseh, he starts off real bad. I mean, he does above, he goes beyond what's needed in excess. He builds up the shrines, he builds up the temple, he desecrates the temple. He does everything and anything that you could think of to abandon God and to rub God's face. He does everything and anything. He did what it was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. And the scripture says he did even more. He encouraged the people to do even more. He practiced witchcraft, divination, and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a great deal of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. So Manasseh caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stray so that they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. But it says Manasseh repented. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they didn't listen. So he brought against them the military commanders of the king of Assyria. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, it says. When he was in distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and earnestly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. He prayed to him, so he heard his petition and granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. So Manasseh came to know the Lord is God. Isn't it interesting that typically after a time of disaster, a time of deep tragedy, that time tends to be the time that people will look to God, that they will seek God, that they may even speak and pray to God. They may even seek out somebody that knows God and ask them to pray for them. Why is that? Why do we have to wait until bad things happen before we will respond to God? Why is that? Well, Manasseh rules for 55 years because he repents. He comes back to God. He starts tearing down and removing the foreign gods and the idols that he's put in place, along with the temple, along with the altars built on the high places. He cleans the Lord's temple. He builds an altar to the Lord and he offers fellowship and thanksgiving offerings on it. Then Manasseh dies. Well, then we get another king that rules for 22 years, and his name is Amon, and he did what was evil in the Lord's sight. His history is very small, two paragraphs. Then we get Judah, and we get King Josiah. And King Josiah, he reigns for 31 years. And when he becomes king, how old is he? 8 years old. Now, I asked how many of you would put somebody in place when they were 12. But 8? You guys be going, you're nuts. He comes to power when he's 8. And it says he did what was right in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his ancestor David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's amazing, because how many kids do you know that they just sort of get attracted to go to the right or to the left? There's a temptation. I'm just going to try it, and when you tell them not to, they do it anyways. But it says Josiah never turned to the right or to the left, that he sought the God of his ancestor David. And in the 12th year, he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images. So David was 8 when he came to rule. And so by the age of 20, he starts to clean up Judah. He's been seeking God, learning about God, and he seeks to clean Judah. And so then he begins this systematic repair in his 18th year. So it was 12 years. Now it's the 18th year. Josiah is 28 years old, and he starts to repair the temple. You get an idea of how much, how far the people have fallen. How many images, how many idols, how destitute this nation has become. It had gotten that far. And so it takes him to the 18th year and he starts to cleanse the temple. And the interesting thing that happens is, as that happens, his high priest Hilkiah finds something in the temple that's been hidden for years, that had not been read or practiced since before the time of the judges, the book of the law. The book of the law had not been found or followed since that time. They find the book of the law. The high priest brings it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "Read it to me," reads it to him. And Jeremiah's immediate response is what? He tears his clothes. To tear your clothes was a response of blasphemy. He understands that his nation, he himself, has committed blasphemy with the Lord their God. And so he goes about to rectify everything. He calls all the people together. And he says, listen to the word of God. And so they read from the book of the law. And he makes a covenant before God, before the people. And the people do the same thing. And they repeat that covenant. We will be your people and you will be our God. And they read through the blessings and they read through the cursings. And throughout all this time that Josiah reigns, Israel has peace. Israel does not have, their enemies don't come upon them. They don't try to destroy them. They have peace. They have their first Passover observance since before the time of Judges. All this stuff happens with Josiah rededicating himself to the Lord. And then we read of something that happens. Is that King Necho of Egypt comes out and he's going to fight another country. And Josiah comes out with his army and he confronts Necho. And Necho says, "What is the issue between you and me, king of Judah? I have not come against you today, but to the dynasty I am fighting. God told me to hurry. Stop opposing God who is with me. Don't make me destroy you." I think I heard that in a Star Wars flick. But Josiah decides not to turn away. Instead, in order to fight with King Necho, he disguises himself. He does not listen to Necho's words from the mouth of God. The Bible says that. And he went into the valley of Megiddo to fight. And the archers, the Bible says, shot King Josiah, and he died. Very inauspicious death for a king who did great things in reforming a country. Well, then we have Jehoahaz, we have Jehoiakim, we have Jehoiachin, and they rule for a time of 23, 25, and 18 years, so we got about 66 years. And it says what? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So everything that Josiah did to repair and to make covenant with God and to bring the nation back into stead with God, three kings destroy. And then King Zedekiah comes on board. Zedekiah is 21 years old when he becomes king. He reigns in Jerusalem for 11 years. And it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet at the Lord's command. It says he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. And it says he became obstinate and hardened his heart against returning to the Lord God of Israel. And then it says, all the leaders of the priests and the people multiplied their unfaithful deeds, imitating all the detestable practices of the nations, and they defiled the Lord's temple that he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So we get to this story in Jeremiah where Zedekiah is facing King Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because he's rebelled. He's thrown off the vassal status. He's asked Egypt to come and help him fight. And then he realizes, what have I done? I'm going to get slaughtered. Nebuchadnezzar is so much powerful than we are. So he sends his servants to ask on his behalf if Jeremiah will pray to God. And he says, ask the Lord on our behalf. Since Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us, perhaps the Lord will perform for us something like all his past wonderful works so that Nebuchadnezzar will withdraw from us. As I read that, the thing that went through my mind was this. Maybe the Lord will perform for us. Maybe, you know, he'll do something for us. As we are, you know, the puppet masters. As you would go to a circus and see someone perform for you. Or as you would walk on the streets and you would toss some money into a person's guitar case and they would play a song for you. God is at our beck and call. I've done everything else. I've tried everything else. I've ignored and abandoned God, and I haven't had anything to do with him. I've not listened to his prophet, Jeremiah, who comes to me constantly telling me to head back to God, to change course, to change direction. I ignore him. And then I get myself into a pickle. And I go, I can't get myself out. So maybe I should call upon God. He is, instead of the first resort, he's the last resort. I wonder what went through Zedekiah's mind. Maybe he's remembering back to Hezekiah, how God saved Israel when Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Maybe he's remembering the deliverance of the people from Egypt when Moses led them out. Maybe he's remembering, you know, all these other fights and things that happened from Ammon and Moab and how God had saved them. And he goes, yeah, we should give that a try. Remember, Zedekiah doesn't know God. He's turned his back on God. Let's give that a try. Jeremiah answers Zedekiah, and he says, this is what you are to say. I will repel the weapons of your war in your hands, those you are using to fight the king of Babylon and Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will bring them into the center of the city. You thought they were bad on the outside? I'm going to bring them right inside. And he says, I will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm with anger, rage, and great wrath. God says, I'm fighting against you, my chosen people. I am fighting against you. This king of Babylon, I've put him in place. And he's my agent of wrath. Well, that certainly doesn't seem fair, does it? Do you know people who have read the Old Testament and you know what? They don't go through it all like we are going through it. And they pick out and they read a story. Maybe they read something like this. And they go, see? That's the God of wrath. That God in the Old Testament is different than the God in the New Testament. The God in the New Testament is a God of love and forgiveness and mercy and grace. And look at the God here. He kills his own people. Why would I follow a God like that? Maybe you've said the same thing. But remember what his people have done. It says back here in 2 Chronicles, where we were, 2 Chronicles 36, it says this, at verse 15, but the Lord God of their ancestors sent word against them by the hand of his messengers, sending them time and time again, for he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But it says they kept ridiculing God's messengers, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the Lord's wrath was so stirred up against his people that there was no remedy. What's that say to us? That God has a limit. That he will only be pushed so far. And it is so far. His patience is great and enduring. But there comes a time where he says, enough is enough. And no. I won't hear your prayers anymore. I won't hear your repentance. I won't hear your platitudes. If I hear your repentance, I'll accept you. But you know what? I'm still going to bring consequence. We read that in Manasseh. Because Manasseh does this height of evil stuff, and it takes Josiah years and years and years and years and years to clean it, even Manasseh, after he repents. But God says, I'm going to bring correction and punishment and judgment upon your generations. With Josiah, he gives time. Because Josiah humbled himself and he was after God. And scripture says there was nobody like Josiah before him or after him as a king. And so, he says, Josiah, you won't experience the punishment and the correction and the judgment I'm going to bring. But your children will. And his children turn out to be following the evil and not God. And so here we come upon Zedekiah. God is always giving a chance to individuals, to people, to repent, to change direction. Zedekiah decides, I'm going to follow my father, who followed his father, who did evil in God's sight. When things get bad, who do you go to? Where do you go? Who's your source for deliverance? Who's your source for remedy? At some point, it may be too late. God says to his people in verse 8, he says, "But you must say this to the people, Jeremiah, because I've just told you that this city is going to be destroyed. You've told the people the city is going to be destroyed because of their decisions, because of their abandoning of me, because of their despising of my messengers." He says, King Zedekiah is going to be taken to Babylon. His officials are going to be taken to Babylon. Those that survive and stay in the city, well, you may be killed by plague, by sword, by famine. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he was cruel. He understood how to get what he wanted. It says, he will not spare them or show them pity or compassion. So God says to Jeremiah, tell him this. This is what the Lord says. Look, I am presenting to you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, by famine, or by plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging will live and retain his life. What a choice. That is the choice that God presents to his people. He says, you've got so far. And now I'm going to give you a difficult choice to make. It's going to be a hard choice. It's not a no-win situation either way. You can either die living in the city, or else you can surrender to your enemies. And your enemies are going to take you away from your home. And you're going to live in servitude. You're going to live in poverty. You're going to live not connected to your friends, not connected to your family. You're going to be removed. And you're going to go into exile as a consequence of your actions. You ever been faced with a decision like that? A no-win situation? Some of us have. And God says, this is the way of life. You need to choose this way. Because the other way is certain death. And we're going, but that way looks like death too. God says, yeah, it may very well look like death to you. But through that, I'm going to save you because you're going to learn something. You're going to learn that I am the Lord your God. And that's what happens to Israel. That's what happens to those of Judah. That's what happens to King Manasseh. That's what happens. These people repent. They change. They turn. But why do we always have to wait until disaster comes upon us? Why do we not walk close with God when times are good? Why do we not walk close with God when he brings blessing and prosperity upon his people? We have this tendency to forget. Maybe it's because we don't tell the stories. Because in Israel, the biggest thing about their history was to tell the story, to remember who their God was. They got so far away from their God, from Yahweh, that they didn't find the book for years and years and years. How do we respond to correction? Do we respond the way that the people of New Orleans have maybe responded? Do we mock? Do we laugh? Do we satire? Do we make fun of God? There's people out there that do that because they don't understand or they don't care to understand. But when we do it, it's a far bigger and different issue. It's a serious issue. God makes five pronouncements in this story. Pronouncement to Zedekiah, you're going to go into exile. Because of your wickedness, people are going to suffer, and you're going to suffer. what happens to Zedekiah. He gets taken. His life doesn't end. He eventually dies in Babylon and never comes back to the promised land. But he sees his two sons. He sees them tortured and killed before his very eyes. And then what happens? King Nebuchadnezzar orders his eyes to be gouged out. So that's the last thing he sees. What's the pronouncement for the people? You can choose life or death. If you stay in the land, you will die by plague, by sword, by famine, or you can choose life and be held captive. You can surrender. Isn't that an interesting image in that in order for someone to have life today with Christ, you have to surrender? It's very hard to surrender because that means you're giving up control. You're giving up control of the wheel yourself, that somebody else, you're going to follow somebody else's commandments, somebody else's will. And that's very hard to do. But Jesus says that's the way to life. You must surrender. And that surrendering might take you through some very dark places that you have to overcome, that you have to go through, maybe some consequences that you have to deal with. But God says, I will be faithful. I will never leave you. I will always be with you, and I will pull you through. Or else we can go the way of death, which is very easy. Which the Bible says is broad and wide are the gates to destruction. The third pronouncement that is made, I think I missed it. It's the kings of Judah. God says, the kings of Judah, you're responsible for your people. And because of that, you're held to a higher accountability. And what that says to us is, how does that apply today? Our leaders are very accountable. They're held to a higher authority, a higher accountability. And are we following God? Are they honoring God? Pray for your leaders. Pray for our prime minister. Pray that God will shake him and wake him, and that he will come to know who he is. Because if that happens, then the blessing will flow down to the people. But also pray for us as people, that we have the heart of Christ in us, because what tends to happen is we elect leaders who reflect our hearts. And if our hearts are bad, we're going to elect leaders that are bad. God will give us leaders that reflect our hearts. So we need to repent. We need to change. We need to love. We need to obey. We need to follow. And the final pronouncement that Jeremiah makes is on the citizens of Jerusalem themselves. He says, you're responsible for your own behavior. He says you're going to be doomed because of your self-reliance, your self-sufficiency. They did not trust God, but instead they trusted the defensive measures of the king, of the kingdom, of their location, of their city. You know where Jerusalem is up on a hill. And on all three sides it was protected by valleys. And then it had this massive wall that surrounded them. People felt very secure and they felt invincible. But God always overcomes to accomplish his will. And the king of Babylon destroys Jerusalem. He wipes it out. Who is our security in? Is it in Christ or is it in the world? Hurricane Katrina. It didn't matter how high of a wall, how high and how good of a flood system that the government developed, that city developed, God was going to bring judgment. And he brought it. A hand of correction. God, people say God doesn't do those things today. Well, then you don't know the God of the Bible. Because he brings correction, he brings rebuke because of his love for us, not because he hates us. And we need to listen. We need to hear. The story of redemption in this, though it's very small to see. God leaves a remnant behind in Jerusalem, in Judah. Not everyone is taken into exile. Even when King Nebuchadnezzar sends out his first officer who goes in Jerusalem to find all the people that have run away, that have hid and that sort of thing, and kills all these people, there still is a remnant that remains in the city, in Judah, and they've come now to know that the Lord, he is God. And we read further on as we come is that God comes back and reestablishes Jerusalem. He brings his people back. And today we have the nation of Israel. How do we respond to God's corrective hand? How do we respond to the warnings of God that says change direction? 1 Peter 3:8 and 12 says this. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What do we do when God says no?